Today we're going to return to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We looked at that in kind of an overview way 2 Sundays ago. And today I would like to look at it in more specific detail, just to bring out some details that are there in this portion of Scripture. To remind us of all that is there in a big picture kind of a way, I want to read those verses. I'll start at verse 14 and read through verse 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray together. Father God, I am asking you in the name of your Son Jesus to speak to us through this portion of your word. I do believe without question that your word is living. It is active. It is capable of delving into our thoughts, into our heart, our intentions, our will, and speaking to us in very clear ways. Do that today. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have talked about this already, but I just want to touch on it a bit. James chapter 2, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, or sisters also, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, words or claims of faith by themselves, or stating what you believe without the appropriate accompanying actions, does not equal saving faith. In other words, saying you believe in God or that you are trusting in Christ for salvation only becomes saving faith when you act according to what you say you believe in. So what's the point? For faith to be saving faith and not empty claims of faith, it must include or produce action that agrees with any claim of faith that we are making. If there is no action accompanying the claim, or obviously if there's contrary action to what we say we believe, that demonstrates that our so-called faith is not saving faith, but rather an empty claim. In light of this, I want to take just a moment, not long at all, to look at the popular teaching and theology of our day surrounding this matter of saving faith, which is heard in many places and being written about in many books. The most popular theology of our day says that we are saved by faith plus nothing. That's completely true. But though it's completely true, this particular truth has been diluted by other teachings. And it's been diluted by an increasing tolerance among those who attend church, an increasing tolerance of sinfulness within the church. And especially among those who claim to have faith in Christ for salvation. And so there is this idea that claiming faith is equal to saving faith. And that has changed what is true into something that is no longer true. It appears that James himself was running into the same misrepresentation of saving faith. And so James is making it clear that the only faith that saves is the faith that is accompanied by obvious manifestations of a changed heart, a changed mind, and a changing life. A changing life that is progressively being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, let's end the discussions on verse 14. And we'll end it with these words, because we're going to come back to these words at the end. And I gave them to you 2 weeks ago. Behavior is the most accurate and compelling statement about whom and in what we have put our faith. Behavior is the most accurate and compelling statement about whom and in what we have put our faith. All right, James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 gives an example. And this particular example is, suppose that there's someone who is lacking clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that, is the question. And of course, the obvious conclusion is, it's of no use. It doesn't help the person at all. And then he concludes with, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. All right, so there's three important points in these verses that I would like you to see. First, these verses are an example of just how meaningless faith without action truly is. So James gives an example so we can see that faith without action is truly meaningless. And God makes this point by going so far as to say that faith without works is dead. He doesn't just say it's meaningless, it's useless. He says it's dead. All right, so what does that mean? Well, to be dead is to no longer be alive. But you see, that implies that there was life. And that means that whatever life was there is now absolutely gone. It's dead. To be dead is to no longer be relevant or important, which means that whatever claims of faith we might make, if they're not accompanied by appropriate actions, those claims are absolutely unimportant and irrelevant to God. It may be relevant to us. We may find church people who will say, those claims are relevant. They actually are worthwhile. Cling to those claims. But to God, it's dead. Dead faith, which means they're unimportant and irrelevant. And all of that means that faith without works is like having no faith at all. In other words, it's like being an unbeliever. That's the position it puts us in. So that's the first point I'd like you to see. The second point that I want us to see is that there's a change in the use of the word you from singular to plural, which you may not catch, in verse 16. So listen carefully as I read this verse to you, and you'll see what I mean. By the way, the New American Standard fails you in this regard, but the King James doesn't. because the King James uses these and thous and yees and yous, and because they use those words, they always tell you whether it's singular or plural or who exactly is being referred to. So that's one of the benefits of having an old King James Bible around, because you can look some things up in there and figure out who's talking to who and how many there are. All right, so listen carefully, because here's what verse 16 says. And one of you says to them, in other words, here he is talking to the whole church, and he says, one of you says to this person who is without clothing or hungry, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. And yet you, and that word you is all. In the King James, it's ye. So you all do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Now the question to ask is why this change from singular to plural? What is God trying to get us to see here by making that change? For me, the point is this. What we corporately, that is, what we as a group approve or go along with or tolerate or silently allow, we are. In other words, we are as an entire group, not what we claim to be, but what we do or do not do. Let me say it just one other way, because I think this is an important point. I'm convinced an important point, and I would like to get it across. It isn't what we as an entire group claim to be that determines whether the faith we have will save us. It is what we do or do not do as an entire group that determines if we have saving faith or if we have empty, useless faith. Now, there's one other thing that I'd like to point out about this change from singular to plural, because this is also an important point, and this truth is stated several times in the Scripture in very clear ways. When Samuel was anointing Saul, king of Israel, he told the Israelites that they would always have a godly king as long as the people were godly. You see, the people had to affirm that a person would be their king. The elders had to gather and agree that, yes, Saul or David or whoever became king after that would be the king of Israel. And if the people were godly, they would only affirm a godly man as their king. So it makes perfect sense. As long as the people are godly, you will have a godly king, Samuel told the Israelites. And in Revelation, you have the seven letters to the seven churches. And in those letters, God makes it very clear that one of the powerful weaknesses of the church in the last five letters was that they did not make sure they had godly leadership. And their failure to do that brought ungodliness into the church. So what does this mean for us? To me, this means that we have a responsibility both to God and to each other to guard against and work against and plead against and pray against empty claims of faith from any one of us, any individual among us. Let me give you two reasons why that's important. First of all, and this is not from the Bible, it's from wisdom from the world, but it works. We all understand that it only takes one bad apple over time to spoil the whole bushel. And we also know that what we approve or what we tolerate or what we go along with is what we really believe, regardless of what we say. So those are two good reasons to guard against claiming faith and not following up that claim with appropriate actions. All right, back to this verses 15 through 17. The third point that I'd like to leave us with is that loving our neighbor as ourselves is a classic example of saving faith. It's not the only example, and I think that as you have a broader reading of the Scriptures, you realize it's not the only example, but it is an important example. It is a classic example. And just to reinforce that, let me give you some words from John's first letter. That is 1 John. He says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." That's 1 John 3:10. So he's got these two things together, righteousness and love. So I'm not saying that love is the only test of saving faith. But I am saying it's a classic example of saving faith, and even John in his writing affirms that. Righteous life, loving your brother. They go hand in hand. And John also said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So whatever we claim about having saving faith, if we do not have this classic example as part of the activities which we are expressing as a result of our claim to saving faith, we should be concerned. And those words, by the way, come from 1 John 4:7 and 8, which is also a chorus that many of us have sung, and it's probably how we've memorized those words. We used to sing that. All right, James chapter 2, verse 13. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" No, that's really kind of a confusing statement. And I'm wanting to admit that right up front. It's a difficult passage to make sense of. For starters, it's hard to follow just who the personal pronouns are referring to. For example, to whom do the personal pronouns refer to in the "you have faith" and "I have works"? Who's talking about who there? Which one is the one being referred to? And that's difficult to figure out. Another difficulty is the word "someone." Who is the someone raising the question? Is it a friend or is it a foe? Is it someone challenging this view or is it someone supporting this view? And knowing this can change how we interpret what is said. And then there's the problem of discerning how much of the verse or the words are to be included in what the someone is saying. Is the someone saying everything in the verse or only part? Is the "show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works," is that the response to the question that's being raised? So my point is, this is a challenging portion to understand, figure out. So, with trepidation, I'm going to give you my way of making sense of this particular verse and putting it into a form that we can more easily understand. So here goes. Someone may make the point that they have faith and I have works, because I'm teaching about faith that works. To this I would respond, "Try to show me your faith without any works to support your claim, and I will show you my faith by pointing to those actions which affirm my faith." Remember the story of Blondin that I told you 2 weeks ago. He was the French tightrope walker who invited someone in the crowd, anyone who would step forward, to let him push them over Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow on the tightrope. Now, if you were standing in the crowd, you might claim to believe that he could do that. You might say to the person next to you, "I'm confident he could do that." You might make that claim. And you might say that in your confidence and in your claim, you are showing your faith. But how would you prove your faith? How would you prove it was really faith? You see, I could prove that it was really faith simply by stepping forward and getting into the wheelbarrow. That's the proof. Not what I claim, but what I do. That's the action that says my faith is real. And by getting into the wheelbarrow, I would be saying to Blonde, and I'm going to allow you to take me over and bring me back, and I believe you can do it safely. You can actually get me over to the other side and bring me back safely. And in this way, by getting into the wheelbarrow, I have shown my faith to be real by my actions. So let me just give you my way of saying verse 18 once more. Someone may make the point that they have faith and I have works. To this I would respond, try to show me your faith without any works to support your claim, and I will show you my faith by pointing to those actions which affirm my faith. Moving on to verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. By the way, this is the second example of the contrast between claims of faith and saving faith. You got the claim on one side, saving faith on the other. However, this is a bit different. This example is a bit different than the first one, because James is comparing faith in a truth that does not lead to an appropriate response to that truth and saving faith. He's comparing faith in a truth with true saving faith. To believe that there is only one God, the unity of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as one, to believe that there is only one God and that He is supreme, that is good. It is so good, in fact, that it is also a significant step in the direction of saving faith. It is a step. And yet, without the accompanying works of righteousness that are the result of a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed life, such belief is of no value in relation to eternal salvation. Many believe in God. Many even pray to God. But that doesn't mean they have saving faith. What they have is belief in a truth. But it doesn't lead to changed life or the actions which should accompany that faith. So how do we know that this is what is the case? Well, the demons acknowledge and believe in the fact that God is both one and supreme. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that that's true. The demons responded to Jesus. They knew who He was. They knew why He was there. It's even recorded that He told them to be silent about that. But it didn't change their life. They believed in who He was, but they did not believe unto saving faith. It didn't bring them to repentance. It didn't produce a death to self. It didn't get them to put off that old sinful nature and put on Christ, if indeed they could have done that. In other words, it resulted in no change of life that agreed with what they believed to be true. So they believed in a truth, but it produced no saving faith. Action. And so their faith, though real in the sense that it believed a certain truth to be true, was not saving faith, because it does not, did not, will not produce the works of saving faith. That's the example of verse 19. Verses 20 to 23. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or brought to completion or brought to its mature conclusion. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, the first thing I'd like you to see about these several verses is the words, are you willing? God asks the question, are you willing? He doesn't ask, are you able? He asks, are you willing? And that implies that we have both the ability and the freedom to see and accept this truth, that there is a significant difference between a claim to faith and saving faith. Not seeing and not accepting that truth does not mean we are unable to see it. It means we are unwilling to see it. And that's an important part of this passage, I believe. Now, verses 21 through 23 has created some division and debate and trouble in the church for at least 400 or 500 years. Before that, not really. And that's a sad thing, in my opinion. It's sad that sometimes people in the church, especially in these last 400 or 500 years, want to believe that James contradicts the teaching of Paul in relation to justification by faith. In addition, there has been in the last at least 200 years a growing or increasing emphasis on grace to the point, in my opinion, that we've exaggerated what grace really means according to the scriptures. And because of that, it makes these words in James seem even worse, almost as if he's proposing a works-based salvation. So how do we answer that? I'd like to give you a quick answer tonight. This will be the short and quick answer. It is my opinion that if we keep in mind the scriptures as a whole while examining its individual parts, we can avoid many of the errors that come into the theology, thinking, and teaching of the church over the years. So the goal is to see the scripture as a whole and keep the whole in mind while you look at the individual parts. Let me give you an example. The same Paul who wrote, and here's what he said, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now listen to that in light of what we just read from James. He goes on to say, "For what does the scripture say? It says, and Abraham believed God." The emphasis is on the believe. "And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as grace, but what is due." In other words, he earned it. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So Paul wrote that. And it does seem to be in conflict with what James says. But again, if we keep the whole in mind while looking at the individual parts, Paul also said this, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, God will render to them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will render wrath and indignation." The first quote comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, and the second from Romans chapter 2, 5 through 8. All right, I'm giving you these statements from Paul in Romans to help you see a truth here. And the truth is, James is not proposing that we can pay our debt of sin and therefore earn our salvation through good works any more than Paul is proposing that empty claims of faith that do not produce changed lives are equal to saving faith. Paul never proposes that. James never proposes that you can earn your salvation. So why does James say one thing about saving faith and Paul seemingly say the opposite? Well, because James is correcting the false teaching that claims of faith without appropriate accompanying actions are equal to saving faith. So he's working against that lie. Claims of faith are not equal to saving faith unless they include righteous actions. While Paul is correcting the false teaching that we can somehow earn salvation by doing enough good works to convince God that we are worthy to be given entrance into his eternal kingdom. It's the scale idea, right? If I do enough good, God will let me in. That's what Paul is trying to correct. And if you would read the whole of Romans, you could see how true that is. James 2, verses 24 and 25. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Well, first of all, James is not saying that we are saved by works, but we are saved by a faith that works. And he makes this clear by adding, and not faith alone. He says, a man is justified by works, and not faith alone. In other words, the faith has to be there. It's faith that works. It's not faith alone. Now, Rahab. For me, Rahab is an interesting example of faith. She's mentioned twice in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 11, verse 31. In both places, she's identified as being a harlot or a prostitute, and that's hardly a flattering label. And to our knowledge, she had no previous experience with God or with the religious practices of Israel. Now, if you read Joshua chapter 2, it will become obvious that she and the rest of the city had heard many great things about Israel's God. And in fact, what they heard caused them to tremble with fear. They were afraid of Israel. So why use Rahab as an example of saving faith? Well, let's start by considering the contrast between Rahab and the rest of the residents of Jericho. The residents of Jericho believed in the God of Israel and his ability to destroy them. They knew what he had done to the last two kings that went up against Israel. And Israel, the Israelites were just shepherds. Remember down in Egypt? And yet they destroyed two standing armies, well-equipped armies, two kings that came out to fight against them. So they believed in that. They believed that that God was able to do those things, that Israel's God was able to do those things, and they were living in fear. But they were just like the demons. It didn't change their lives. Their faith was real, but it was also useless for saving them from the coming doom because it did not produce appropriate deeds in keeping with their faith. They were out to destroy the spies, not say, wait a minute, spies, come into our city. We need your help because we know your God is real and he's going to defeat us. We want to repent and worship that God. No, they didn't do that. They wanted to kill the spies. On the other hand, Rahab not only believed the stories about Israel's God, she acted on her faith, siding with Israel and doing what was right in the sight of God by protecting the spies and helping them escape safely back to their own people. And for this, Rahab was saved from the destruction that came upon Jericho and its citizens. And mind you, her home was part of the wall. And that's what God tore down, was the wall of Jericho. So that meant her home was left standing, the one part of the wall that was still up. And because she had the cord out the window, all the soldiers knew, all the Israelites knew, as they rushed into Jericho to make war against the people, that that household of people was to be left alone. She was saved, she and her household. So she acted on her faith, and it saved her. Rahab is indeed a good example. The last verse of James chapter 2 that we're looking at in regard to this is verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If our claim to saving faith does not change such things as our thinking, our desires, our values, the principles by which we live, our morality, our love of others and the way we treat others. If it doesn't change our submission to God, our obedience to the Word of God, if it doesn't change what entertains us, if it doesn't change our unfounded or foolish fears, if it doesn't change our sources of security or our uses of finances or our general sense of contentment, if it doesn't change our pride to humility or our personal integrity, if it doesn't change the amount of alcohol we consume or the drugs we take or our faithfulness in marriage or our parenting or our driving or our timeliness and being on time, if it doesn't change the keeping of our word or the way we do business or how we treat other people's possessions, if it doesn't change the importance of God to us, if it doesn't change our worship of God, then whatever faith we claim to have is not saving faith. Behavior. Behavior is the most accurate and compelling statement about whom and in what we put our faith.